thank you very much. I don't know if you ever heard the story about the fellow wanted to be a anchor man at the local television station. He coveted that. He looked forward to the day when perhaps he'd get his opportunity and his great break, and he was quite sure that once he had his opportunity, he'd make it in radio and television. And one day the boss said to him, he said, you'll have to be anchor man tonight. He said, Fred's away sick. And he thought to himself, this is my great opportunity. I'm going to make it good. I'm really going to show him how it should be done tonight, and then I'll become the permanent anchor man. Just about that time, a wire came down the United Press, and it said that the king of Moldova had been assassinated, and it gave his name. I mean, it was one of those East European names, all W's and Z's and X's, and he looked at it in horror. He didn't have the faintest idea how he was going to pronounce this name. It was just absolutely, I mean, it was, he asked two or three people, nobody knew how to say it. Well, he got behind the microphone and a little light came on, told him he was on the air, and he was so upset, he's going to flub it. It's his one great chance. He sat down in front of the cameras. He took a deep breath. He said, the UP wire service reports that the king of Moldavia has been assassinated today. His name is being withheld pending notification of next of kin. I don't know what that's got to do with the message, but you all look so sad, I thought you need cheering up. You know, when you take the Christmas message year after year, you run out of ideas. where can you find a text to preach on? You preached on all the others. And I decided this morning to preach on the greatest text of them all. You know it off by heart. John chapter 3 and verse 16 sums it all up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. When God tells us the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, he sums the whole thing up in 10 commandments. And God said, occurs 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 and sums up the entire story of creation, just 10 commandments. When God summed up his legislation, he did so in 10 edicts. Exodus chapter 20, no other gods before me. No graven images, no taking the holy name of God in vain. No desecrating the Sabbath. No disobedience to parents, no killing, no stealing, no adultery, no lying, and no lusting. Just 10 edicts. And when God summed up his mind and his heart and his will in salvation, he did so in 10 words. They're well worth underlining. God loved the world, gave Son, whosoever believeth perish hath life. 10 words. Those 10 words, how to tell you how to live forever. You can scour the entire literature of this planet and read all the philosophers and all the scientists and all the world's great thinkers, and they can't tell you what's told in these 10 words. You can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you won't find it put any simpler than this. A complete revelation of the heart of God and the mind of God and the will of God in respect to salvation. In the days of the Lord Jesus, when he lived down here, there was a saying current amongst men, and it was simply this, that all roads lead to Rome. At the heart of the forum in the great capital city of that world empire, there was a golden milestone. All the great arterial highways of the empire reached out from that golden milestone at the very heart of the city. And every mile was measured and numbered from that milestone. Just so in the Word of God, all the great truths of the Old Testament converge upon this statement, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all the great truths of the New Testament radiate out from this same center. It is the absolute hub of divine revelation, the golden milestone at the heart of all revealed truth. John doesn't bother taking us to the cradle to tell us about the birth of Christ. He doesn't tell you about the sages or the shepherds, the stable or the star. He just simply says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 10 words, God and the Son, loving and giving, believing and having, the world and whosoever, perishing and eternal life. These 10 words naturally group themselves into 5 couplets. They tell us the source of it all. They tell us the secret of it all. They tell us the simplicity of it all. They tell us the scope of it all. They tell us the seriousness of it all. Well, here's the source of it all, God and the Son. The giver and the gift. As we read about God in the Old Testament, we discover that God throughout the Old Testament era revealed himself by means of his names. He had three primary names. The one Elohim tells us that he is the God of creation. He is the God who speaks worlds into being and tosses stars into space and throws them out on prodigious orbits, traveling at inconceivable velocities with such mathematical precision that you can foretell the occasion of eclipse or the visit of a comet years in advance. He's the God of creation. He's Elohim. But he's also Jehovah, the God of covenant, the God who keeps on coming down from heaven to earth to visit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to break into David's dreams and to talk to Solomon and to write contracts with people for the simple reason that he loves people. The God of creation and the God of covenant, but he's also Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the God of commands, the one who controls all the factors of space, matter, and time, and who controls all things in heaven above and earth beneath and in those depths below the earth. That's the giver. All the initiative of salvation begins with him. It's all his idea from start to finish. Before ever he stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, before ever he flung the stars into space, before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. The giver. That's the source of it all. And the gift, he gave his only begotten Son. Not just his Son. Not just his begotten Son. But his only begotten Son. Uncreated, self-existing, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father, possessed of all the attributes of deity, omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. What a gift. Away back before the beginning of time, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down together in the council chambers of eternity and decided that they would act in creation, being omniscient and with complete foreknowledge of all the facts of time and eternity, they foreknew that if ever they were to act in creation, the day would come when it would be necessary for them to act in redemption. That meant that one member of the Godhead would need to come down to this particular planet in space, the planet that we call Earth, in order to pay the price of the redemption of Adam's ruined race. This was foreknown by Jehovah, understood before ever they acted in creation, that they would have to act in redemption. And it was decided that the member of the Godhead who would come would be the second person, God the Son, that he's the one who would step off the throne of the universe and out of eternity into time and be born as a little babe in Bethlehem. It would mean incarnation. It would mean demonstration and revelation and amazing mystery. Crucifixion, followed by resurrection, ascension, and installation. That's the gift. The gift of gifts. All other gifts in one. And at this season of the year, when everyone is thinking of giving and getting, we must not forget that it all began when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It may be just, of course, an accident of translation, and I dare say it is, but if you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you'll discover there are 25 words in John 3:16 in our received authorized text. And the very center word is the word Son. The very center word. That's very appropriate, you see, because it puts the Lord Jesus in the midst. Right in the midst of the text with 12 words on that side and 12 words on that side, and there he is, where he belongs, in the midst. You find him as a boy of 12 in the midst of the doctors. You find him as John sees him in the apocalypse, in the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the seraphim, and in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the golden lampstands, and in the midst of his people. That's where he belongs, in the midst. It's no accident, surely, that he's the center of everything in this great text. All the words that come before bring you to him. All the words that come after radiate out from him. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. For the simple reason that God has no plans. He has no purposes. He has no promises, no prophecies that do not center in his Son. And that means, of course, that if we have any plans or any purposes for ourselves that do not center in his Son, then in that measure our lives are out of harmony with heaven and out of touch with God. That's the source of it all, the giver and the gift. But then, our great text tells us the secret of it all, loved and gave. Here's the great reality, that God so loved the world. That's the supreme revelation of God, that God is love. Do you ever stop to think what it would be like if, having revealed all 66 books of the Bible, we discovered that God was like the ancient pagan thunderer of Olympus, like Zeus, or like Jupiter? No regard for anything or anybody except the indulgence of his own passions. Supposing God had revealed himself to be like that. But thank God indeed that God is love. And that God so loved the world that he gave only begotten Son. I love the story of D.L. Moody in one of his great campaigns in Britain, how one day there came up to Mr. Moody a young man by the name of Henry Morehouse, and he was fascinated with the American preacher and how the anointing of God rested upon him and how souls were saved everywhere he went and whenever he preached. He followed him around from meeting to meeting. One day he came up to him, plucked up his courage, said, Mr. Moody, if I come to Chicago, would you let me preach in your church? D.L. Moody looked at the young fellow, thought it very unlikely he'd ever come to Chicago, and in a weak moment he said, all right, I guess I could. Wasn't very long afterwards that Mr. Moody got a knock on his door. When he went to the door, who should be standing there but young Henry Morehouse? He said, hello, Mr. Moody. You remember me? You promised me if I came to Chicago, I could preach in your church. Well, here I am, Mr. Moody. D.L. Moody had a quick meeting with the deacons. He said, look, he said, I'm awfully sorry. I did promise this young fellow. He can't do very much harm in one night. And if he says anything that's wrong, I'll get up and put it right afterwards. Well, that night, young Henry Morehouse preached on John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Moody never heard anything like it. All his life, nobody'd ever preached like that on the love of God. They asked him if he'd like to preach the next night and the next night and every night for a week. He preached a different message. That young man from England, he preached a different message on John 3:16. Became known as the man who moved the millions. The last night he got up into the pulpit, he said, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves the world. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder, if I could climb that shining stairway till I stood at last in the presence of God. If I could search out Gabriel, the herald angel. And if I could say to him, Gabriel, tell me, how much does God love the world? Said Henry Morehouse, I know what he would say. He would say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the secret of it all, you see. That's the great reality. God loves. And here's the great result, that God so loved the world that he gave. That's how love is always revealed. Love is revealed and measured in terms of what it's willing to give. And it tells us something rather wonderful about God's salvation. It's a gift, you say. It's a gift. The Apostle Paul said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Salvation can't be earned. It can't be merited. Salvation can't be paid for by us. It's not for sale. It's free. Most of the world's religions, in fact, all the world's false religions, tell us that salvation has to be earned. You have to purchase it at a price. You have to do something in order to merit it. You have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to wash in the vile waters of the Ganges. You have to starve yourself or beat yourself or deny yourself in order to merit entrance into heaven. God says, no, it's nothing like that at all. It's a gift. It took Martin Luther many years to discover that. A miner's son, a scholar and a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, he thought he had to get to heaven on his hands and knees, and he beat himself and starved himself. They picked him up nearer dead than alive more than once from the floor of his cell. He went to Rome. He heard that the Pope had promised an indulgence, that is, forgiveness of sins for people who climb up the steps of Pilate's staircase in Rome, saying a Hail Mary and the appropriate prayer on every step. So off to Rome he went, and up those steps he went on his knees. You ever try crawling up some stone steps on your knees? Each painful step he stopped and prayed the appropriate prayer, calling on Mary, the Mother of God. Until about halfway up the stairs, it suddenly dawned on him, a light flashed into his soul from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. And he got up off his knees. He said to himself, of course, it's not by works, it's by faith. It's not what I do, it's what he's done. It's not by merit, it's a gift. And he got up and dusted himself off and marched down the stairs, right out of the building and out of the Church of Rome altogether. God so loved the world that he gave. That's the secret of it all. The great reality, God so loved, the great result that he gave. Salvation can't be purchased. I mean, supposing you were to give someone a nice gift at Christmas time, and as you were handing it in, they put their hand in their pocket to say, well, how much do I owe you for it? The moment you accept something for it, it's no longer a gift. It's a sale. And God's salvation is not for sale. He doesn't sell anything. He doesn't send us a bill for the beauty of a sunset, for the changing seasons of the year. God is a giver, not a seller. Years ago in Chicago at Founders Week, we had a preacher from across Lake Michigan. D.L. Moody wasn't very considerate. He got born in February. And Founders Week, of course, is always kept on the anniversary of his birthday, and so it's always in February. That's the worst time of the year in Chicago. It's always bitterly cold, and there's always a wind off Lake Michigan that drives the cold right through every piece of clothing you have on, and it usually snows and freezes on top of it. Yet they come. People come from all over. And this particular year, they had a preacher from across Lake Michigan. Well, if you think the weather's bad on the Chicago side of Lake Michigan, it's 10 times worse on the other side. That's where they get all the snow. And this preacher was telling us how that a couple of days before he left, they had a heavy snowstorm. And the snow was piled high, and he was out shoveling his sidewalk and his driveway, and two or three big fellas came along with shovels, offered to shovel his sidewalk for him, for a fee, for a price. Well, he looked them up and down. They looked like healthy specimens. He said, he's tired anyway. He said, okay, go ahead. And there was a little tiny toddler, all wrapped up by his mum. He could hardly walk. He had so many clothes on. He was carrying a little wooden spade that he played with, making sandcastles at the seaside in the summer. He came along with these big boys, and they were shoveling the snow, and he was doing his little bit, you see. And when it was all over, the preacher put his hand in his pocket, paid off the big boys what they asked, and he put his hand back in his pocket. He's going to give $1 to the little fella. And the little fellow was most indignant. He pulled himself up to his full height. He said, "Mister," he said, "I work for free." Well, you see, that's just like God, isn't it? God works for free. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The source of it all and the secret of it all and the simplicity of it all, believing and having that whosoever believeth in Him. Oh, the incredible simplicity of whosoever believeth in Him. It seems to me that when God decided to inaugurate a plan of salvation for lost sinners of Adam's ruined race, that He said to Himself, "How can I make it so simple, so available, that any man, woman, boy or girl, no matter if they are rich or poor, no matter if they are clever or slow to learn, wise or foolish, good or bad, small or great, religious or reprobate, how can I make it so easy and so available that anybody, can be saved? Can't be based on worth, because all have sinned. Can't be based on wealth, because many people are poor. Can't be based on wisdom, because there are so many foolish and silly people. Can't be based on worship, because they worship anything. Snakes and toads and crocodiles and cats and caterpillars, no knowing what they'll worship." And He said to Himself, "What is the great common denominator of life? What is it that everybody has and everybody uses every moment of every day, as a matter of course, without even thinking about it? I'll make salvation hinge upon that. Faith. Whosoever believeth." It'll hinge upon faith. Because everybody has faith. Everybody. You exercise faith 1,000 times every day, never even think about it. You write a letter. You know, it takes a lot of resolution to write a letter. I hate writing letters. I'd rather lift the telephone and call my sister in England than write her a letter. Hate writing letters. And you finally get down to the dreadful business. You write a letter and you stick a stamp on and you go and drop it in the post office. That's an exercise in faith. Great faith, believe me. I get on board a bus or a plane. You exercise faith. I mean, the other day, Gene and I got on board a plane. I mean, the plane was packed, about 300 people on board that plane. Didn't even know how they got it off the runway. She took so much luggage. But you know, the plane got up a little bit of speed, and off it went, soaring up into the sky. It was an act of faith on that plane. Faith that that fella up in front knew what he was doing. And where he was going. Never even think about it. You exercise faith. The moment you got on that plane, you exercise faith. And 1,000 things. You go and put some money in the bank, you exercise faith in the institution. You come into a building. I mean, you came into this building. You didn't think about it, but Lacey built this. Talk about exercising faith. Well, I think he did. Well, if he didn't, he built my house. And every time you come into my house, you're exercising faith in the builder. Or you sit on a chair. I mean, you came in and sat down. You didn't think about it, but you exercised faith in that seat, didn't you? It could have let you down, but didn't. But could. You eat a meal. Well, you just had a fight with your wife. You don't know what you put in that meal. You sit down and eat it. Arsenic, maybe. Somebody, a woman lady actor once said to Winston Churchill, if I was married to you, she says, I should put arsenic in your tea. He said, if I was married to you, I'd drink it. Why, you exercise faith, you know. And you go down to the doctor examines you, and he writes out a prescription. You can't read, he can't read, and the druggist can't read. You ever seen one of those things? Well, it's written in Hindustani. And you can read it upside down, makes as much sense as right way up. And you hand it in to the place where you get your prescription. He looks at it, and goes and pulls out the bottles and things, and he gives you some pills. You go home, and you take one of those things. With a glass of water. Well, you've exercised faith. Exercise faith in the druggist, exercise faith in the doctor. You see, every single moment of every single day you exercise faith. You can't live in a life in this planet without exercising faith. Every moment of every single day. And you never even think about it. Well, you see, God said, I'll make salvation depend on that same principle. And the thing is this, that ordinary, everyday, garden, common or garden faith becomes saving faith. When it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And as you put faith in your doctor, and you put faith in your lawyer, and you put faith in that bus driver, and you put faith in that bank, God says, now put your faith in Jesus and I'll take you to heaven. You can trust your banker, you can trust the postman, you can trust your doctor. Don't you dare tell me you can't trust Jesus. I'll send you to hell if you do. Don't you call me a liar. Don't you tell me you can't trust Christ. Somebody came up to D.L. Moody one time at the end of one of his campaigns and said, Mr. Moody, I can't believe. And Mr. Moody said, who can't you believe? That's it, isn't it? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, God will forgive you for everything else, but he won't forgive you for saying, I can't trust Jesus. That's the ultimate insult you can offer to God. The source of it all, and the secret of it all, and the simplicity of it all, the response of the great reality, God so loved, the result he gave. And here's the simplicity, the response of faith. Whosoever believeth, and the reward of faith, hath everlasting life. Hath, H-A-T-H, you've got it right now. The moment you believe, it's yours. God says, what could be better than that? You don't have to wait until you die to find out if you're saved. God says, you believe, whosoever believeth in him hath. It's a present tense salvation right now. It's yours the moment you believe. Hath. Everlasting love. I remember you reading years ago about some dear old soul, and she got saved through reading John 3:60. After the meeting, she got saved as somebody read John 3:60. She went home, and she got into bed, and the doubts began to come. The devil likes to fill your mind with doubts. And she was awfully troubled by these doubts, and she figured that they were coming from the devil. And since he's the prince of darkness, she decided the darkest place in the room was under the bed, you see. So she figured the devil was under the bed. So she opened her Bible at John 3:16. She put her finger on the verse and she shoved it under the bed. And she said, here, read it for yourself. Hath everlasting life. That's the simplicity of it all and the scope of it all. Whosoever, God so loved the world, all men, universally. Not a single man, woman, boy or girl ever born into this planet, not embraced by God's love, not included in this world that God loves. The world. That's what lies behind the great commission of the church. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the scope of it all. All men universally, and all men individually, that whosoever believeth in him, that includes you and me and your next door neighbor, the person you work with, everybody in this country, everybody in this world, not only now but since the fall of man. God loves people as individuals. He knows your name, and he knows your address, and he knows all your good points, and he knows all your bad points, and he knows the best about you, and he knows the worst about you, and he knows all your faults and all your failings and all your hopes and all your fears, and he goes on loving you anyway and extending his salvation to you. God so loved the world, all men universally, that whosoever, all men individually. And last of all, there's the seriousness of it all. Because this wonderful, wonderful text ends with the word that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Terrible possibility exists of going to hell. The glorious possibility exists of going to heaven. Two destinations. Depends what road you're on. I remember once coming out of the Atlanta airport when we were living in Marietta, and they line up buses there and they take you to different parts of the city. I wanted a bus going to Marietta. I caught the bus at that particular place 100 times, and I came out. I wasn't paying much attention, got on the wrong bus. Well, let me tell you, I went to the wrong place. You want to get to the wrong place, my friend, all you have to do is get on the wrong bus. And all you have to do is just turn your back upon God and his Son. You're on the wrong bus, you're going to the wrong place. That word perish, I looked it up in my lexicon. It's a strong word, they tell me, in the Greek text. It means to be lost in utter spiritual destitution. It means to be destroyed as a bursting wine cask is destroyed when it springs open. It means utter, incredible loss. It means ruin. It means loss not of one's being, but of one's well-being. And not only for time, but for all eternity. Do you know Jesus, who came from heaven? And he's the only person who ever lived on this planet who had a complete understanding and knowledge of what lies beyond the grave, because he had come from over there. He talked about heaven, and he talked about hell. But let me tell you this. He talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Because hell is real. That's why Jesus came. That's the whole point and purpose of it all. Because hell is real, Jesus came to save you from going there. Should not perish. Have everlasting life. My brother is a pathologist, one of the greatest pathologists in North America on diseases connected with the human liver. supposing in his, he's a research pathologist and writes these books. He sent me a copy of one of his books the other few years ago, and I opened it. I couldn't even read the first paragraph. Didn't make any sense. I mean, he'd write in a different language altogether. But supposing in his researches he was able to discover something that would enable people to live in perfect health, free from all disease, for 1,000 years. Just supposing. And supposing this morning, instead of me being up here, it was him. And supposing as now we come to the end of the meeting, he gives his invitation, and he says, I have here a capsule. And in this capsule is the secret of living for 1,000 years. I spent my whole life producing this capsule. It's expensive beyond words, but it's free this morning. All you have to do is come and take it. And he's got 50 other doctors, all eminent doctors, who have given their endorsement. It's been tried. It's proved that it works. And it's yours free. You've only got to come and take it. Don't you think you'd be a fool if you didn't come and take it? Well, it's not my brother here.